So 49 years is a good number, isn't it? It shows that we've come a long way, and we have a big 50th anniversary next year, so I'm sure we will make something very unique in 12 months from now. But today, 49 years of this church, CV Baptist Church, being an entity. And I was thinking today of just trying to encapsulate everything that a local church strives to be and ought to be, and not to evaluate ourselves or anything, but just to, you know, give praise where praise is due to the Lord only. But I was thinking to start off with, like, you know, one thing. There's a lot of things a church should do, especially over a long span of 49 years, shouldn't it? And we could say all kinds of things, like, well, a church should be loving and we should care for one another, which we should and which we do. You know, so we should enjoy our fellowship. We should be a witnessing church. We should be able to disciple one another. We should be a prayerful church. We should be a studying church that studies the Word of God, right? We should be active. We should be, you know, just a light in the community. All those things are true, right? And I think to a certain extent we've tried to do all of those things. But if you were to say one thing above all else that we should do, is to consistently and accurately and biblically present the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and what he's done above everything. Because we can be doing all those other things and not putting him up front. So I want today to make sure that as we consider this 49 years of anniversary in our lives, as it relates to that, to consider this one thing: presenting Jesus Christ above all things for who he is, who he said he was, and who he proved himself to be, so that there's a purpose, that so that those who believe in him unto salvation will actually know what that means, to believe in Christ and the salvation, and will then be inspired and motivated and move to continue believing, and also to present Christ accurately and consistently and biblically, so that those who, having heard Christ presented accurately and as he is, will also know what it means to remain in unbelief, to know what it means to say, I've heard what the Bible says about Christ, but I'm going to remain in my position of unbelief. They won't say it in those words, but that's what they do. And that they know what that means for them, and even the repercussions of it, or the responsibility that lies on them for turning away from the living God. I think it's fair to say that a certain tension accompanies our believing in Christ, doesn't it? I mean, it's not a casual relationship we have, and it's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be a certain healthy spiritual, even physical tension that exists because we are close in relationship with Christ. Don't you find that? It's not like a walk in the park, because he's holy and he's merciful and he's just and he's all those things we'll look at today. But there's also a certain tension that ought to exist for those who, having heard the gospel and are presented with them over and over again, to remain in unbelief. That's a different type of tension, isn't it? One that should not be put aside. So we strive, we ought to preach Christ and him crucified, like Paul said. That was his main endeavor, to preach Christ, from whatever part of the scriptures we happen to be preaching from or teaching from, don't we? Now, for many of you, and for us, and it was for me, the Gospel of John has been and still is a key book in saving faith. For me, it was a key book in actually having my eyes open. Anyone else share that with the Gospel of John? Some of you? Not only at the first point of salvation, but also for the continuing believing in Christ. And that is the stated purpose. We're going to be in the Gospel of John today, primarily chapters 1 through 4, scanning. But if you turn, open your Bible, and there's Bibles in the front in your pew, you could use those. I'd ask you to take them if you don't have one. But first of all, go to the back of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where John gives us the purpose of his particular book. And he says this. This is after 20 chapters of describing the person of Christ and who he is and what he's done. And he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that'd be the Gospel of John. But these, the ones he has written, are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It really helps us, doesn't it, when someone tells us why they're writing a book. Well, there it is. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in Jesus as the Christ, you may have life abundant and life eternal in his name and his name alone. So bear in mind that as we look at these opening chapters. I've preached through Gospel of John several years ago, and so I was able to look back at some of the things I wrote, and it's interesting because it's helped me to continue to believe more and more. The four chapters we're going to look at really briefly, chapter 1, which Chris read the prologue of chapter 1, we're going to lift out all the descriptive phrases and titles ascribed to the person of Christ. I'm just going to lift them out and put them there as a list. If you were to do that by yourself and circle it, that's what you'd do. And you'd see, wow, this gospel writer is really putting Jesus up on a high plane, as he ought to. Then chapter 2, very briefly, acknowledge the first signs that Christ did, even the first sign especially, and how he caused people to believe in him through his signs and also through his teaching. How he manifested the glory that is spoken of in chapter 1. The rest of the gospel then begins to explain what happens, what has been said in the prologue. Chapters 3 and 4 is where we're going to spend most of our time, because I'm interested today in looking at face-to-face encounters with Jesus Christ. Because it seems that primarily that's how Jesus draws us to him. He doesn't tell us all to come at once and just, oh, you lot, okay, all come and believe in me. No, he has a way of just zooming in on you, doesn't he? And just taking you apart from the crowd and setting you before him, sitting you down or whatever, and having a face. He does it through his word. He does it through many other places, but through his word is where we're going to face today. And there's two people we're going to look at. One is a highly sophisticated, well-respected religious leader of his day, Nicodemus, one of the leading rulers of his day. And then the very next chapter, a completely different person and a completely different mode of life and way of life and thinking, the woman at the well who doesn't even have a name. But each time, Christ just meets each individual exactly where they are. And he deals with them where they are and he draws them. And he doesn't woo them, he just invites them by revealing himself to them. And the result for both of these individuals, I believe, was transformation, resulting in a whole brand new life, an eternal life. For Nicodemus, it took a little bit longer, it seems. But for the woman at the well, there was an instant recognition of Christ. So that was them, Nicodemus and this unnamed Samaritan woman at the well. But I want us to look at in view of you, just I said face to face. You know, to go face to face with Christ. What an awesome thought. When we see him in glory, we will just bow down like we sang and just fall to our knees. But here on earth, especially that initial exposure that you had to Christ, and some of you are still just being exposed to Christ as young children. You're not quite, and you know you love Jesus and everything, but you're not expected to know the grandeur of who he is. But hopefully as time goes on, you will learn more and more about this Christ and study him. So for us, and right now where you are, if someone was to ask you, who do you say he is? who do you say Jesus is? Would you have a good answer for anyone who asks? What do our lives, what does your life say about who he is? Have we been transformed by a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? The term we'll use here is, have you been born again to a living hope? And someone has said this one, if it was a crime or you're accused of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you of that crime? Could they say, yep, there, look at his life. Look, it's obvious. Look at the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. He's a Christian. He's a follower of Christ. And he knows who Christ is and what he stands for and what he's done. He understands the gospel. Understands. He knows what it means to be a Christian. Is there enough evidence in our lives to say, well, yeah, there goes a Christian. There goes someone who's had a face-to-face encounter with Christ unto salvation. Because that is the one thing above all that we should be about, isn't it, in our church? Not only for salvation, but for initial salvation, but for continuing growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in our sanctification too. I'm going to read my introduction to the Gospel of John from my small ESV. It's only about 6 lines, but this is a good little intro. What you expect to find in the Gospel of John, because I'm aware many of you may say, I know the Gospel of John pretty well. Well, some of you don't. So this is what you would find in the whole 21 chapters. The Gospel of John was written to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ. We just read that. The opening verses declare that Jesus is God, stressing his unique relationship with God, the Father. The book focuses on 7 of Jesus' signs or miracles to show his divinity. Jesus called people to believe in him, promising eternal life. He proved he could give life by raising Lazarus and by his own death and resurrection. John features Christ's 7 I am statements, his encounters with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, his upper room teachings and the washing of his disciples' feet, and his high priestly prayer. It includes the most well-known summary of the gospel, John 3:16. And the author was probably the Apostle John, writing about AD 85, could have been earlier, but that's a very composite picture of what you may expect to find in part in this gospel. In chapter 1, Chris read the prologue. And if you look at that again, it's on your handout on the back of the bulletin. It's that verse 1 through 18. I'm just going to lift out some of the descriptive phrases and titles and attributes that are spoken of about this person, Christ, whom we worship. First of all, he's called the Word. That logos, the power. He's also called the Creator. Not exactly, but it's all things were made through him. Nothing was made without him. His life, this word, was the light of men. I'm not going to tell you where the verses are. You can check it, but I'm just going to put these in your mind. He is described as the true light, not just any old light, the true light that shines in the darkness. It says the world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. The Word became a man, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. He revealed the glory of the Father and made the Father known. This Jesus who has been spoken of was full of grace and truth, full of it. And he gives from that fullness grace upon grace. In the rest of the chapter, he is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's called the Son of God. He's addressed as Rabbi, which means teacher. He's given the title of the Messiah, the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's called the King of Israel. And at the end, he calls himself the Son of Man. That's just a list in chapter 1 of this Jesus that the whole gospel is going to be about, that we are being presented with, and we need to have an accurate understanding of that. Basically, the prologue which Chris read, the rest of the gospel kind of proves that, what we have read in the scripture reading this morning. When chapter 2, see, it didn't take long, did it, to get through chapter 1? Chapter 2 is where Jesus begins doing those seven signs that are recorded, the first one, where he turns water into wine. It's an amazing miracle. We don't need to look at it, but that's what he did. But the purpose of it, or the result of it, is in verse 11, chapter 2. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. All that stuff that was contained in the prologue. Well, this is one of the signs of the seven recorded that manifested his glory. And the result was his disciples, whom he had picked and called to follow him, what did they do? They believed in him. They started to believe in him and put their trust in him. Well, the rest of the chapter shows how Jesus showed his authority by cleansing the temple. Kind of got a lot of attention there by cleansing the temple from all the money changers and lenders and saying, "This you can't do this in my Father's house." And the note was that he was full of zeal and passion for his Father's house. And in chapter 2, he also gives the first clue of his own death and resurrection by saying, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up on the third day." And there's a little comment there at the end of chapter 2 which says the disciples understood this afterward. And there's a little, chapter 2 ends with this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's an editorial comment of John. There's a believing going on already, but Jesus isn't impressed with believing because he knows the heart. He knows what's in people. So that's chapter 2. So chapter 3 is where we're going to, and 4 where we're going to spend our time, become this first significant face-to-face encounter with a particular person. I'm just going to read chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. I'll read it just so you get the flavor, so we let the word speak. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Nicodemus was a sophisticated sinner, I think. It wouldn't have been very obvious that he was sinful, but he was highly respected. He was dignified, it seems. And yet he was also somewhat troubled and challenged by this new rabbi who came onto the scene. His life was being and about to be turned upside down and inside out by this man who he knew was obviously from God. But he had seen enough and heard enough of Christ to say, this is a unique teacher. For the things he says and does, he couldn't do it apart from being of God. It's obvious. So he had a high view of this person, but not high enough. It needs to be taken higher. So when he came to Jesus, he really thought he was on the right track. He had it all lined up, and he was confident of his walk with God, it would seem. But Jesus' word began to shatter his fundamental religious beliefs. And then he's going to begin to reveal the condition of his own heart. Now, there are many, 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 many people like Nicodemus on this planet, right? Who are confident of their own self-righteousness, who are confident of their position with God because they're good. And they want to keep following after God. They really, really want to. Everything about their life is religious and holy, so to speak. And they're not given over to, like, you know, flagrant sin. They've dealt with that. And they're trying. And they're asking. But they're cautious in approaching Christ because there's that certain tension about Christ. You know people like that, right? And you may be one of them yourself. Performance. Trying to ask Jesus questions, like the rich young ruler who came and asked Jesus, your teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus just saw him and loved him and just brought him face to face with himself. And that particular rich young ruler went away sad because he wasn't willing to do what it took to be a true believer. He was told what it would mean to be a follower of Christ, and he said, I can't do that. But there are many like Nicodemus who are trying to figure Jesus out. If you're trying to figure Jesus out, it's kind of hard to figure out. It's not for us to figure him out. What happens is the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see who he is. I think I've spent a lot of time in my life trying to explain to people who Christ is, using the most profound terms and illustrations I possibly can. And it just bounces off like a brick wall. Because I can't, and I'm quite glad actually that I can't do the changing. In fact, I'm very glad it's not me. Because if it was based on us, well, okay, we've got to do it again. No, Christ, the Spirit of God. And that's what this passage is about, this born again stuff. It's something that happens from above. So there are many like Nicodemus. But the reality is, regardless, they all lack the same thing. And that same thing they all lack is regeneration. They must be born again. You must be born again. So although Nicodemus came to Christ with a cautious, confident approach, he had no idea what he was about to hear. You know, discovering who Jesus is a surprise, isn't it? We're surprised at who Jesus actually turns out to be. When Pastor Cruz used to teach about Jesus from here every week, and he'd run up and down the aisle, right, and touch you on the shoulder, and you wouldn't know what to do, but he'd run up and down 5 or 6 times during the sermon, and he would get really loud and really quiet, so we'd have to lean in and listen. Then he'd shout and wake us up. But he would always talk about Christ, wouldn't he? And he'd always invite. I do remember that person of Christ being put forward, but I had no idea who this Jesus really was. It was a learning, a slow learning experience. All the things we titled in chapter 1 of John, I didn't know what all that meant. I didn't know that he was written about in the Old Testament all over the place. I didn't know. But when I came to believe in him, when I was born again by the work of the Spirit, I then believed and I continued to believe as I read the Gospel of John, for example, and the rest of Scripture, things start falling in place, so to speak, and your understanding of Christ becomes larger. The cross of Christ just becomes massive when you understand what took place, which is why it doesn't make any sense, does it, that we should, when we come to Christ, we should be more excited at the beginning than at the end. We should be getting like more excited as we go because we're learning more. And yes, the initial zeal might wear off just because you can't keep that up. But the underlying growth should be continual. The Gospel of John is not just to bring you to saving faith, John 3:16. It's to continue, help you continue and believe as you study the Gospels in light of the whole rest of Scripture, which we are doing like this morning with Isaiah in our Sunday school, but we're tying it in more, right? Well, Nicodemus was in a pickle because he realized that even though he had lots of questions to ask of Christ, as the conversation went on, you'll realize that, if you'll notice that Nicodemus speaks less and less as the conversation goes on to the point where it's just Jesus talking. And Nicodemus is like, okay, he has nothing else to say. And in that passage in verses 3, 5, and 11, three times Jesus uses this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, which obviously I don't think Jesus needed to say truly, truly, I say to you, but he did for emphasis. Everything he said was true. But he was making significant points that Nicodemus needed to hear about himself. And the ultimate thing was, you must be born again. And he was speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, to this Nicodemus character, in contrast or in somewhat of a rebuke to what he says to Nicodemus in verse 10, which was about him being a teacher of Israel. You are a teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. How can you understand? You don't even understand earthly things. How can you even begin to understand the spiritual things I'm talking to you about? So he was truly, truly, and he was appealing to Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel, which means he was a teacher fluent with the Old Testament. And he was speaking about this being born again by the water and the Spirit, probably alluding also to Nicodemus' knowledge of the Old Testament, particularly here perhaps in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, which talks about a new cleansing spiritual life being given. You can turn there on your Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, with some of that Nicodemus would have known. And Christ is holding him to it. And here is Christ bringing in a spiritual teaching of what is spoken of in the Old Testament, which is what Nicodemus was teaching. But we know, don't we, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't understand the deep things of God. Christ is the one who needs to open our eyes to understand the deeper things of God. So Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus the need for you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And it's a new life from another realm wrought by the intervention of the Spirit of God. So go back to the prologue, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We read this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what's happening with Nicodemus here, and what will happen with the Samaritan woman shortly, is verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. It's happening. They're receiving, they're believing, and they're becoming children of God because they weren't before. You can't become what you already were, right? We're all God's creation offspring, but that doesn't make us children of God in the way that the Scripture teaches us, right? I think that's my father's hope. My father passed away earlier this month. as far as I know, not in Christ. They have no reason to believe that he's in Christ, other than the sovereign grace and mercy of God, which I will lean upon. But he could not fathom anything about the spirit of God and the way that you have to come to believe in a person. It was just a staggering unbelief. But he chose to believe that he was a child of God because we're all children of God. So his hope is that if this God thing is real, then I'm a child of God by virtue of being a human. And that was the extent of his hope. Even though my father believed that when you die, you just cease to exist, period. And everything just stops and it's just black and dark and nothing else happens anyway. So that was how my dad lived out his life of 92 years. It's beyond sad, isn't it? So Jesus is talking about the need of transformation. And in this encounter, Jesus was not commanding Nicodemus to do something. Nicodemus was trying to do everything anyway. He was a performance-based person. It's no good telling people who don't believe in God to do something. What Jesus was saying, he was forcefully articulating what must be experienced by Nicodemus and by anyone who is to enter the kingdom of God, which is what? You must be born again. Stop trying, start receiving and experiencing that the gift that God wants to give us is to be born again, wrought by the Spirit of God. And Jesus went on to close this conversation with Nicodemus with a direct reference to himself as the one in whom anyone must believe in order to enter the kingdom of God. Did you know that at the end of chapter 3, he says, or 3 verse 14, a direct reference to himself as the one who must be believed in. This is quite a bold statement by this Jesus in front of Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So that's a reference to Numbers 21. I'm going to read it because it's amazing. Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Jesus uses this Old Testament story, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. And Jesus is saying that what happened there in Moses' time with the bronze serpent is very similar to what needs to happen to me. And he says this in Numbers 21, from Mount Hor they set out by their way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. That's a bad combination. Patient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What an ungrateful bunch of people who have just been taken out of bondage. Then, this is amazing. I said this, I was going to say this is great, but it's really not. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And that's just, isn't it? And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Isn't that an amazing connection that Jesus made to this well-known, well-versed religious leader? Just an amazing use of the Old Testament, but it was true. Now, for the rest of the gospel, it appears that God worked mightily in the heart of Nicodemus. It doesn't appear to be, I'm born again. No, the Spirit of God had to do a work in him. Turn to chapter 7, verses 43 to 52 is the whole context. By this time, chapter 7, Jesus has caused a stir. Jesus causes a stir whenever he goes, whenever he's talked about, whenever he shows up, he stirs things up. And there was a division among the people in verse 43 over him. So some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, chapter 7, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him in?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." That's awesome, isn't it? All they were supposed to do was go and bring him in. Just put your hands on him, bring him in. They didn't bring him in. Why? Because no one spoke like this before. Well, so bring him in. You couldn't lay your hands on him. It wasn't his time. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is a curse." Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Nicodemus begins to put his neck out a little bit. Hey, steady on. Give him a hearing. Anyway, fast forward to chapter 19. When all is said and done, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is what? He's taken. His time had come. They laid hands on him eventually when he was ready, and they crucified him, and they killed him. And there he was. There was the Savior, the Rabbi, that person that we described in chapter 1, him, he was nailed to a tree. And he died there. And everyone knew something was mightily wrong with what had happened. It went dark. Darkness came over the land, and people were beating their breasts saying, "Oh, this truly was a righteous man." And the centurion stood by and said, this was the Son of God. But then Jesus is hanging on the tree. And it's nighttime. They weren't going to leave the body on the tree, were they? So what? They had to go and take it down. Chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this one, looked upon the crucified dead Savior and helped Joseph take him off the cross. Can you even imagine taking that lifeless body off that cross? I mean, where do you begin? Where do you begin to take the Messiah down? I mean, it's not pretty no matter what way you look at it. And Nicodemus, having maybe 2 or 3 years later, earlier on from his first encounter with Christ, there he was. Transformation? Sounds like it. Was he just trying to do a good deed? Was he just helping his friend Joe? No, this was 75 pounds of aloe. This was a serious thing. This was permission from Pilate. So Nicodemus, it seems, throughout the gospel, something was happening. That's the way God works in people's hearts sometimes. It's not just all at once. But when presented with the crucified Savior, it seems that was it for Nicodemus. Remembering, we don't, it's kind of imagination, speculation, not to go too far, but wow, what an encounter that must have been. And all the arguments with his fellow Pharisees and rulers, sticking up for Jesus to the point where when it was all said and done, there he was. I think that's evidence of transformation. Now, however you relate or respond to the encounter that I've just described in John chapter 3, consider these three things. What are you going to do with the Nicodemus thing? Consider first the three things. The first thing is, don't miss the marvelous Christ, him. It's all about him and his manner and his message and his availability. Available. Nicodemus came at night. If you got a minute, hey Jesus, you got a minute? Sure. Met him where he was. And don't miss the relative ignorance and the shallowness of this Nicodemus thinking compared to Christ's thinking. I mean, Nicodemus was not a shallow person, really. But compared to Christ, he was shallow. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Every power as thou shalt choose. We sang that just now, didn't we? Our intellect is to be used in God's kingdom for advancing him, for presenting Christ. And Nicodemus' intellect was being challenged, but it paled to that of Christ. We can't think on the same level of Christ unless the Spirit of God enables us to see and hear the Word as it really is. And then don't miss the amazing grace of God that has caused any one of us here to be born again. The amazing grace of God that has caused any one of us here to be born again by regeneration by the Spirit of God. It's not a intellectual ascent. It is a work of the living God. So if I was to pause there and say, where are you today in your journey of faith? Have you already believed to a living hope? Or do you remain in unbelief? Are you still not convinced yet about Christ? It's no accident that chapter 3, contains John 3:16, the very next verse, which is the invitation of all invitations for the world. Invitations to believe in Christ and to eternal life, what it means to believe. But also at the end of chapter 3, there's a really equally jarring verse. So you have 3:16, which is a beautiful, soothing invitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. How can you resist that? But at the end of chapter 3, he closes with this. This is for those who remain in unbelief. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the bad news. The wrath of God remains on him who remains in unbelief. The one who believes, the wrath of God has been removed. Why? Because the Son of God bore the wrath of God on the cross for sin. So we've been presented with the obvious need of a somewhat self-righteous, sophisticated sinner. Who is being undone before the person of Christ. But immediately, the next chapter, John deliberately selects another story of completely different, everything's different about the next story. Here we see and he does it skillfully. But no matter what, how different they are, both need a savior. Both must have their eyes, ears, and heart transformed. This person, too, in chapter 4, must be born again. Here, in chapter 4, an unnamed Samaritan woman. Cast out. No name, not even a name. Disrespected. Cast out by society. Not even looking for God. Nicodemus was apparently seeking. This woman was just getting on with her drawing water at the well. Completely different. Yet Christ comes in and seeks her out. Nicodemus sought Jesus. Jesus sought this woman out. So let me just read the text a little bit to get you some flavor. We won't take too long. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Normally, they wouldn't go through that way. It wasn't the way to go. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon, high sun. Very different from Nicodemus' nighttime. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the village city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We'll stop there. Notice Jesus initiates the conversation. There is a deep well there, Jacob's well. There is water that needs to be drawn up. And there is water to drink. This is a very physical thing happening here. And what Jesus is going to do is to bring spiritual truths to these physical things, particularly in the life of this woman. So this woman had a certain routine that simply had to be followed. That's what she was doing. She was going out to get water on a daily basis. And Jesus inserts life-changing words to this person who wasn't even looking for anything. And he lifts the discussion from the physical mundane things that surrounded her life to the spiritual life he offers in himself. He wasn't just encouraging her and get to know her. Jesus doesn't have to get to know people. He knows all people, remember? He didn't take time to build relationships. He just knows and he loves and he moves. He didn't have time. He only had 3 years. Isn't that amazing? A lot of people to see and talk to in 3 years. He had lots of appointments. This was a divine appointment, wasn't it? It's often said that. This is an appointment from God with this woman that speaks to, and it doesn't just speak, this doesn't just speak to adulterous woman, okay? Yes, she had 5 husbands. Well, what about the husbands are probably just as bad. Maybe the husbands were just such wretches she had to leave them. I don't know. But it's not all about adulterous woman. So don't think this is about women. This is a contrast to that high thinking, high sounding religious person on the upscale to what in those days was considered just nothing. This woman cast to the side who had maybe a kind of a lifestyle that wasn't very good. But she knew it. but she still had a sense of something in her heart towards God, I think, but she was so tired of life. Just so weary, so beaten up by everything. Just going through the routine, got to go out and get the water. Got to draw the water up, got to bring it back. But Jesus says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I was thinking, if the woman was to say, I'd probably say to Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? Like, what? We're just talking about water because it's hot and thirsty. What on earth are you talking about? He just took it from this water thing to this spiritual reality in a heartbeat. And he's saying, I'm not speaking of earthly physical things, but of heavenly spiritual realities. He says, as valuable as Jacob's well had been in providing water for Jacob and his 12 sons and their livestock and all who came after them, he says, as valuable as all that has been over the centuries, Jacob's well, can you imagine Jacob's well, that just the history that goes with that? He says, to receive the cleansing, refreshing, regenerating water that alludes to being born again is to receive the very life of Christ that will continually be overflowing out of that person. A sure sign that eternal life is theirs. If you drink of me, he says, you'll never thirst again. And at this point, nothing appears very personal. It's all quite abstract and general, but Jesus is like turning this conversation. But what he does, he evokes interest. This person, the woman, now has interest in this unknown traveler. It's like, okay, who is this person? Remember, this woman is, it's safe to say, she's run down, tired of life itself. There's a lot of people who are tired of life itself in this predicament, right? Cast aside, lonely. She had to go out by herself to get the water because of her reputation. Ordinarily, you think women would go out by themselves to get the water. This year's by herself. It's probably her thing she had to do because she was cast aside. She didn't want to keep coming back to the well. She was tired of coming back to the same old well that couldn't give her what she is. Could you imagine? I'm back at the well. Really deep well. There's the water. This is my life. This is my life source. Got to keep coming back. There's no other way. So she keeps coming back, but she's tired. And she's awakened to the fact that if there really is another source of water by which she could live, she's ready for it. And so she says in verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still completely stuck in the physical realm. Even though Jesus is speaking spiritual, she still went, well, if I don't have to come back here, if I can have a spring of water, I'm ready for it. There's a readiness for her. We know, don't we, that Jesus offered her spiritual water, but she didn't. So in order for this woman to receive what she so desperately needed, two things had to happen. She needed to come to terms with herself, who she really was before God, a sinful woman. Not worse than anyone, doesn't matter how bad she was, that's not the point. And secondly, she needs to have her eyes opened to see who this man standing in front of her really was. A sinless Savior. And Jesus shows how he knows all people. Remember, he knows all people. And with the skill of like a surgeon who knows exactly where to cut, he cuts her heart wide open and says, go call your husband and come here. That must have jarred her a little bit. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus says, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. What a classic exchange that was. That woman stood back a little bit and said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So, okay, there's something going on here that is way beyond normal. The woman perceives something, perceives he's a prophet, and seeks to sidestep the issue just raised by changing the topic to another very worthy topic, which was what kind of worshipers God the Father requires. So what Jesus does, he just sidesteps with her. He allows her to change the topic, but as she sidesteps, he just sidesteps. And I'm still here. We'll leave that aside for now, but okay, let's go on to the second topic then. And so the second part is connected to the first part, because then they start talking about worship. What does it mean to worship the Father? And there's this argument about in Samaria or in Jerusalem, where do we worship? Jesus is not about where. It's about the manner. It's about the spirit of worship. It's not about fake, just traditional, stuck worship of God. Jesus is still on this born-again thing. The woman is just wanting her life to be better, it seems. But here's the thought, that God doesn't just redeem people for redemption's sake. He redeems them in order that, having been redeemed, they may worship him in spirit and in truth. See that? It's not just redeeming, okay, you're saved, you're born again, you're a Christian. No, you're redeemed in order to become a worshiper of Christ in spirit and in truth, right? And I think that's what's happening in this dual, two-themed conversation that has suddenly taken a turn, it seems, away from the point. But it's not really. Jesus just goes right with it and keeps on topic. So without going into the whole exchange that happens, what eventually happens towards the end is that there's a realization that this woman has a latent hope in her which seeks beyond this traveler. And she says this in, Jesus says in 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The husband thing and everything is just like gone for now, right? He's let her go off that. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Like, I know you're a prophet and you've told me a lot, but right now we're getting kind of difficult. But when the Messiah comes that we learn about, he's going to tell us all these things that you and I are talking about. And here's one of the most classic responses in the entire Bible. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. I am the one from John 1:1-18. It's me, the creator. The creator, the true light, the one who's going to be rejected, the one who, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God, all those things, that's me. And he's not bragging. He's just revealing himself. I who speak to you am he. That's one of my favorite parts in the New Testament, isn't it? It's amazing. Just then his disciples came back. That's even better. I had no idea what had just happened. But we know, you can read on the story, is that her life changed that day. Things took a turn. She came out as a normal person, a troubled, tired, weary lady who had had a hard life. There's a lot of men who could put themselves in the same category. This is not about women, okay? It's just this is the low. So if you don't say, well, that's a woman. No, it's not a woman story. It's for guys too. There's a lot of weary, tired, adulterous men who have failed in lots of things. And there may be a little hope of Messiah. There must be more to life than meets the eye. There's a semblance of religion. But what we know about this lady is her life had just been taken hold of, and she longed for something and someone that was completely unknown to her. And this weary traveler who was weary, remember, he was actually tired. He'd been traveling, he was tired, and he was thirsty. And he had asked her for a drink. She held a natural prejudice against him because he was a Jew, built in resentment, but he had shown himself to be a prophet. She was impressed, and so she allowed her mind to dwell upon that which perhaps she had never really taken so seriously, being caught up. See, she was so caught up in her life of pain and sin and drudgery that she just voiced out, "Sir, give me this water. And sir, the Messiah is coming. He'll tell us all things." And that declaration of "I who speak to him, to you am he," was like someone said, it's an unmatched self-revelation. Unmatched self-revelation. What a moment. And the rest of the account shows that she believed what he said. And she put her faith in him, because what did she do? She went home and told the whole town about Jesus and what he had done, how he knew her. He told her, he said, "He told me everything I ever did. He is the Messiah." And Christ stayed there for days and showed himself to be Messiah. And the whole town was invigorated, and many came to believe in him. You find out at the end of chapter 4, the many came to believe in him. Verse 42, they said to the woman who had witnessed to them, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves that, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What a great conclusion that is, isn't it? We have come to believe by faith that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, Christ loved her then by taking time to her, but he demonstrated his total love for her later, didn't he? When he took her sin upon his body and went to the cross and died for her. He died for that Samaritan woman. So all the things that he had poured into her might be hers by faith. He died for her and he rose again that she may believe in him and have the resurrection life that he offered. So two stories, vastly different. Totally different, aren't they? Like total ends of purposely selected by John for that purpose within his book. Two opposite spectrums of life, but one Savior. It's one sinless Savior meeting them where they were and where they needed to be met. And Jesus met with them and he spoke with them and he loved them. And they came to faith in him. And we read about it in the Gospel of John. And he meets us where we are, doesn't he? He meets us where we are. He knows us. He reveals himself in his word. And by the power of his spirit, he opens our eyes and ears and heart. So where do we stand with Christ today? 49 years, a church anniversary. Thousands of people have come in and out of this church over the years. But do we present Christ clearly and accurately? Do people understand what it means to believe in him and who it is they're believing in? Just through that little handful of just one little two pages in the middle of the Bible there. It's a feast, isn't it? It's an absolute feast. Do you recognize him as the one described in chapter 1? Are you okay with that? He's the one described in chapter 1 that Chris read. Do you receive the manifestation of his glory and the signs he performed? Water to wine, which is the first. There's many, many more. You can read all about him. Do you relate to his encounter with the sophisticated sinner Nicodemus? Or do you resonate more with the poor, tired and weary woman at the well in chapter 4. Wherever you are, know this, that all these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole point. It's not to be impressed with anyone or anything. It's that you and I may believe and keep on believing. See, many of us here, we believe, but we're like tired and weary. Or we're like intellectually thinking other things. We get confused by other things and we lose sight of the scripture sometimes. But it doesn't matter. It's like just we have to continue to believe. And how do we keep reading? Keep reading. Keep reading the Gospels. Keep reading the books of the Bible. And ask God to open your heart and mind to understand what it is. That's the main message we want to proclaim in our church for the next 50 years. Right? That if we are here for another 50 years, some of you will still be here, some of us won't be. That's a thought, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great in 50 years some of you would still be members of CV Baptist Church, you little guys? And we want people to come to know Christ for who he is and what he has done. And to know what that means. We want people to be born again, don't we? Without getting tied up in that little silly little Christian jargon that everyone thinks, hey, born again people. Yeah, born again by the Spirit of God. He saved me. What's wrong with those two words, born again? We have to reclaim what that means. Right? Yes, we're weird. Let's admit it. We're peculiar, aren't we? We're strange, what we believe. But it's a good strange, isn't it? Fools for Christ, as we used to say. We want people to see their desperate need for salvation. We want people to believe first, initially, complete, real, reborn salvation experience, and then continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As they study, we want people who study the Word of God and see and learn of Him and learn from Him, and then resolve to follow Him all the days of our life. In all the seasons of life. That's that song we sang, Take My Life. Do you notice how long it was? There were six verses we sang. We'd never end it. You know why? Because we've got to give all our life. You don't just sing one verse. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You don't just sing that. Oh, yeah, I'm done. No, let's sing another verse and another verse. And let's take the whole spectrum of who you are. From top to toe, everything inside and outside. Live it for him, ever only all for thee. That's what believing in Christ means. It doesn't mean just believing. It means believing. Take my life and let it be ever only all for thee. Amen? Behold our God. What an amazing God we have. And that's how we're going to close our service today. Beholding him with a song. Let me pray and the worship team coming up and we'll pray. Father, as we gather today and we are grateful for the many years of goodness in our church and the things we have done and the fellowship and the relationships and the praying and the giving and the loving on one another, caring for one another, how wonderful it has been that we recognize your faithfulness. But more than anything, Lord, help us to continue to be a church that is Christ-centered, that you are the hub, as we learned in our Colossians discipleship program, and everything else comes from who you are. So help us to consistently present Christ accurately and biblically and consistently, that the world may know who Christ is, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of him. We give you thanks. We pray for our luncheon time and our anniversary time. We may the conversations we have be pleasing and appropriate for who we are in Christ. Help us now, Lord, to sing this one more time of your majesty, of who you are. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.